You ever think about that phrase, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea? That really calls from imagination, I think. Psalm 96, it said, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea resound and all that is in it, let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. Now, a minimalist interpretation of that would say, well, in their own way, trees will be trees, and fields will be fields, and oceans will be oceans, and that is praising God, and that's true, I think. But I think there's something more to come. Something about forests clapping their hands, and again, the heavens rejoicing, the earth being glad. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And when we sing, we always sing more than we know. And I just love those lines. I'm just reaching for what that may be one day, which is another reason to be joyful. And I want to go back to the text that I use as a kind of jumping off point last night, and I want it to continue to be a kind of jumping off point because I think it summarizes so much of what Scripture says about joy. The text is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. And let me say it again to you, and just with a few comments along the way, and in light of what I tried to say last night, I hope you'll see a structure here for joy. It starts off with thanksgiving and praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Just stop there. Okay. You can understand, can you not, why the Scriptures command joy, command rejoicing, command thanksgiving. Apparently, God thinks there is reason enough right there for us to be joyful, for anyone who really receives that. And then Peter immediately shifts to what might question that theology. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. Okay, that's the test. Is this joy really joy? Is it resilient? Can it take the blow of trial and actually grief? And then Peter, again, drawing on a great stream of thought in the Scripture, says, in this you greatly rejoice, so now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. Why? These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So even the trial, even the grief, has a purpose. Nothing comes to us but through our Father's heart. And even the trial can become an occasion for joy, because joy is what you experience when you're grateful for the grace that has been given you. And as I hope to show this morning, a great joy word and gratitude word is nevertheless. Nevertheless, yes, this is happening, that's happening, nevertheless. And then Peter makes this grand statement. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. And why? Because you are receiving the goal of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Indeed, everything must work together for your salvation. So you're joyful because you're grateful for the grace and the hope that is given us in Jesus Christ. Now, why is it then so many of us can find it hard to be joyful? And I have a couple of wonderful quotes here on the other side of the, you know, the divide here. H.L. Mencken defined Puritanism as the, and I quote him, the haunting fear that somebody somewhere may be happy. And that, while applicable to certain kinds of Puritans, if you know anything about the early Puritans especially, they were anything but joyless. But anyway, you know, Puritanism is the haunting fear that somebody somewhere may be happy. It's hard for some of us, I think, to really think of Christian and merry, happy, you know, jocular, and in the same vein. They just always don't seem to go together. I remember the first I was ordained in the Presbyterian Church, and years before I ever thought I'd be ordained in the Presbyterian Church, I remember, I'll never forget this line from East of Eden, John Steinbeck's great novel, where he described, this is the first description of a Presbyterian I ever heard, so and the fact that I became one in spite of this is pretty amazing. But in the novel, a woman, she's the wife of one of the characters, and she came from Ireland, and he described her this way. She was a tight, hard little woman, humorless as a chicken. That's a wonderful picture right there. With a dour Presbyterian mind, which pinned down and beat the brains out of nearly everything that was fun to do. And, okay, that's a kind of Christian, and that was the kind that I became at one point. Presbyterian, anyway. Well, okay, why is it that some of us find it so hard to actually be joyful? And I want to start this morning, and I'm going to play it by ear. I'll stop at 10:30, and then wherever I am when I'm done, I'll pick it up again tonight. But I think there's a collection of attitudes and behaviors, theological perspectives, I think, sometimes, that actually do pin down and beat the brains out of joy. They cripple joy. And I'm going to call them joy busters, okay? Just for a little rhetorical flourish here. And let me start talking about some of the things I think, and again, I believe all these can be connected, and I will connect them with Scripture. But what are some of the things that destroy joy, that choke it out? The first one is past pain and disappointment. That will destroy joy. There's a curious line in Luke 24:41. And here I'm reading it out of the New Living Translation, but it's virtually the same in about every translation you can look at. It talks about the reaction of the disciples when they saw the risen Lord. And Luke says, quote, "Still they stood there doubting, filled with joy and wonder." That's odd, you know. On one hand, you're full of joy and wonder, and on the other hand, you're doubting. I believe in the NIV, it's something like they found it hard to believe because of joy. And again, that's an interesting way of putting it. But what I think Luke is getting at here is that their ambivalence, their tentative attitude toward joy was because of the pain they'd experienced when Christ was crucified. And it was just so hard. And therefore, it is so hard to believe that anything could ever be right again because of the devastation of what happened to them. Their faith was, and faith is, like a wounded hand sometimes. You get a wound in your hand and you can hold on to something, but not very long. It hurts to hold on to it. There's a great song I love by Bruce Springsteen called about Bill Horton. He's a cautious man, and he has he measures everything out very carefully. And on one hand, he has the word tattooed love, and the other hand, the word fear. And Springsteen says, you know, in which hand he held his fate wasn't exactly clear. A man who's tentative, who's ambivalent, and he finds someone to love, and But that's so very hard for him because he's never sure which hand holds his fate, fear or love. And I think a lot of us understand what that's about. And this may be a reason why you find it hard to actually be joyful. Even though you know the formal doctrines of the faith, which are cause for immense joy, there's something in you that just can't take it. And it's because of past pain and disappointment. In the summer of 1969, I had to face the fact that the girl I loved for 5 years was not going to love me the way I loved her. And we'd twice decided we'd get married, and twice she had backed out of it. And I look back on it, you know, and it was not a moral failure on her part. She wasn't a bad person for backing out of it. And of course, things have really turned out well for me since. But I, at the time, I was just broken because of this. And I, you know, I kind of made a deal with God, and I could never have, I would never have stated this as such, but deep down inside, I believed, and even though I knew I was saved by God's grace, not by my works, and that God didn't owe me a thing, but He's incredibly generous, and what He gives me, He gives out of the generosity of His heart. I believed on some deep level that even though that's all true, that if I lived my life well, and if I kept my nose clean, and if I was a good Christian man, God owed me at least one big one. Again, I wasn't aware of this in myself. But when God didn't deliver on the only big thing I really wanted, which was her, I was really angry and deeply hurt. And I went out after that summer. In fact, I remember we had the last, DTR. And I knew it was the last DTR. And I was supposed to go to a bachelor party for a buddy of mine, and I was supposed to bring the champagne for the toasts. And to make matters worse, he lived up in the foothills of the San Gabriel Mountains near L.A. And I remember driving up to his house, and they'd moved the party, but they'd all forgotten to tell me that they'd moved the party. So, you know, here I am. You can imagine the state of mind I'm in. I'm in a terrible state, and I've got a bottle of champagne, and I'm alone. This is not a good combination. And I remember sitting in his driveway and wondering, where are the guys? And I started drinking the champagne. I drank the whole bottle and then drove home. And yeah, you're right. And I remember thinking, I'm never going to let this kind of thing happen to me again. I was disgusted with myself that I had allowed myself to be so vulnerable. And in the time that followed, I went out and broke every commandment I could think of, except murder, just about. Everything I was told would destroy me, I went out and did it. And I actually had during that period of my life, I had a great reputation, because if you want to have a good time, I was the guy to look for. I would guide you into all kinds of craziness. And this went on for about a year and a half. And through a series of really wonderful and gracious encounters with the Lord, I turned around. Then about 6 months later, I met Loretta, who I ended up marrying. And we were married about 2 years. And I remember driving, I was driving someplace, and I was listening to the radio. I'll have a couple of stories like this today about listening to the radio. And I listened to a song I really didn't like. It was a Bobby Goldsboro song about losing his wife or something. It was some nice, sappy, stupid song. And as much as I didn't like the song, I started crying listening to this song I didn't like. And I realized what was going on, that even though I'd been married for 2 years, there were still parcels in my heart that I had put barbed wire around. And I didn't want anybody in there. And I had saved enough, though, if Loretta backed out, I'd be okay. I'd be okay. And that day, the parcels were opened up. And I will not be okay if I ever lose her. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. But you can see how past pain and disappointment can just shut you down, you know. Afraid to really care, afraid to really believe and to trust something. And this, I believe, was what was holding the disciples back. And I think more than anything I can think of, this one alone is enough, unless it's dealt with, can shut us off from the joy, which is commanded in the Bible. Because God believes we have sufficient reason to be joyful. But it's that little fearful, terrified person inside who has to start believing that. So what do you do with it if past pain and disappointment has really held you back? Well, let me suggest just a couple of things. Number one, you need to recognize and acknowledge its existence. To admit that the reason you may be unable or even unwilling to know joy is because you're hurt and you're afraid. And I don't know, I'm going to make a generalization here, I may be totally wrong. I think men find this harder than women. I'm really sure of that. And if you want to know what really opened the gates up for me to begin to love somebody again, I was just having a casual conversation with some buddies one day, and I was kind of griping about this girl who, you know, didn't marry me. And one of these guys, he said the most obvious thing in the world, when I look back on it, but it wasn't obvious to me. He said, "Well, Ben, I guess you're really hurt." And that's kind of a duh in remark. But it wasn't a duh to me because, like a lot of men, I found it easier to be angry than to be hurt. You know, being hurt, that's kind of, you're a wimp, you know, you're hurt, you know. Being angry, you know, you're self-righteous. And, you know, you can hold on to your anger. And my buddy said that to me, because I come out of a long line of Scots-Irish fighters. And, you know, some people will sue you if you insult us. We'll kill you, you know. And it's a lot of the reason for that. But but to acknowledge the fact that you are afraid. And again, I think for a lot of us men, that can be harder than just about anything on earth. But to name it. And then secondly, to ask God to change your heart. Now, that also sounds like sort of a duh. Well, yeah, change my heart, Lord. But I think for some of us, that is so bold a move because, you know, we can get attached to our bitterness and our fear. Maybe it's the sense that an injustice has been done to us and then all the indignation and self-righteousness that comes with it. And, you know, it's a small step from believing you have a right to feel as you do to clinging to what you feel as though it were a right. Okay, that's it's a very precise sentence I tried to put there. But it's a small step in saying, okay, yeah, I have reasons to feel as I do. It's not stupid that I feel this way. But it's a very small step to go from that to feeling and holding on to what you feel as though that's your right to do it. And that will shut you down every time. And I just want to say, if asking God to change you is too hard, then follow the advice of the 19th century preacher F.B. Meyer. He would often encourage his listeners to ask God to make them willing to be willing. And sometimes I have to go back even another step. Lord, make me willing to be willing to be willing. I hold on to things that are so destructive. But past pain and disappointment may be a reason why you're finding it really hard to be grateful, to be a simply thankful person in the face of all the goodness of God. A second reason, which I think maybe, I don't know, maybe second place in terms of its power, is a passivity toward joy. For years, I had this sense that, okay, if joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And there's love, and then there's joy. Well, this is amazing what this does. There's love and there's joy, and so, you know, Lord, whenever you're willing and you're ready, I'll take it. And it is a fruit of the Spirit. But I remember once, just sort of grimly doing my duty and doing this and living this way for a couple of weeks, and without any joy in it at all. And I remember the Lord said to me one day in prayer, He said, "Ben, that's enough. If you can't serve me out of joy, go out and get a real job and do something else." Because I was really passive about joy. Lord, lay it on me. And again, I've alluded to this already, but, you know, God commands it. You know, Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And in case you missed that, I will say it again. Rejoice, you know. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Be joyful always. Pray continually. And give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So now, if joy is simply no more than a mood that we have because of favorable circumstances, then it makes no sense to say, be joyful always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. And I think there's a profound truth here. And I want to try to come at it from a couple of different angles. This is grand oversimplification here, but there are two schools of psychology. One says you are changed from the inside out. So you get your heart changed, and then it just kind of works it out. And then the other school of psychology says, no, you're also changed from the outside in. Change your behavior, and you'll be different on the inside. And I'm going to make a bold move now and say I think they're both right. It is true that our hearts are changed, and then the rest of us follow suit. But I'm also, and I've also come to believe, and especially in relation to joy, that you change your behavior and your heart will change with it. Blaise Pascal, this great 17th century mathematician and theologian, and he's my hero, and I was talking to Trish how bad I am at math, but how much I love Pascal. But Pascal used to give this kind of advice to people we might call reluctant unbelievers. He would say, so you find it hard to believe the gospel. Well, then, now here's Pascal's advice. And he was a Roman Catholic, which it might have been, it might have bugged, his priest when he said this. But he said, act as though you did believe it. And you'll find out if it's true. And, of course, in Pascal's case, the advice was go to Mass. Take the Eucharist, you're not sure you can believe it? Well, act as though you did. And you might find yourself believing it. Or at least you'll find out if it's worthy of your belief. It's working from the outside in. And I think this is what these commands to rejoice are all about. I think some of us think, we're hypocritical if we sing joyfully when we're not feeling joyful. And I say, no, you're being wise. You're saying, my feelings aren't the final voice in this matter. The director of music and worship in the church I pastored in Irvine for so many years, a dear friend, I know it's different now, but boy, this is back in the early 70s, and at least for me, as a Presbyterian. And Lauren came to me and he said, now Ben, in the call to worship next Sunday, I want you to, would you say this psalm? And actually sang a song like that, lifting your hands up in the sanctuary. And then he made this daring proposal. He said, would you actually lift your hands up when you read the scripture that says, lift your hands up? For years, we get up in the Presbyterian church and say, lift up your hands in the sanctuary. We lift them up, O Lord, and then we went on to the next thing. So here's this radical, bold proposal. Why don't you actually do what the scripture says? What a concept. And so and he said it to me, he gave me several days before Sunday, because I had to get used to this idea. And I remember it was like before I'd ever kissed a girl, I was always wondering which side you put your nose on, And I was wondering how am I gonna do this? Am I gonna go like this, or sort of like this? And I remember, I don't think I actually stood in front of the mirror, but I came close to just saying what? Like this. And so, all week long, I thought about actually lifting up my hands in the sanctuary, And then the day came, and this was stunning to me. I got up, and I did what my lips were saying. And I was completely ambushed emotionally. When my body started doing what the Word said, I just about lost it. And, you know, I cry easily anyway. And I, since about that time, I cry easily in public. But when my body started doing what my lips said, what the Scripture said, my heart followed. And there's a kind of feedback principle here. It's like a people who've had, you know, some kinds of spinal injuries, and you need to teach them how to walk again, so you just make the leg work, you know, until the central nervous system, you know, catches up with it. So we start acting as though things are true. And if we have a purely passive view of joy, that it's just something, well, lay it on me, you know, create in me a joyful heart, O Lord, it may not come. It may, but it's not likely. And there's something you can do right now, this very moment. You can choose to act joyfully. You know, you can lift your hands. You can sing joyfully, whether you feel like it or not. And I think this is a really big one. My daughter, who's now 22, and she, when we were living in New Jersey, I made friends with a black Pentecostal preacher in New York City. Roderick Caesar III. He was a bishop of about 40 Pentecostal churches from the from Jamaica and those regions. And Roderick asked me to come and preach in his church one day, for one Sunday. And so I brought my family and several members of our church. And I'd never preached before a black Pentecostal congregation before. And it was really fun. For one thing, when we're singing, you know, and I was kind of moving with the singing, you know, And Roderick leaned over to me and he said, see all those people smiling at you? He said, yeah. He said, you know what they're smiling? I said, no. He said, you can't dance. It was okay. But during the time for prayer, you know, these people, many people stood up and prayed in the congregation. And my daughter, she's probably 7 or 8. She was really taken back by the prayers because these people are praying for their children's lives. Parts of Jamaica, Queens, so there's gunfire and there's violence and there's gangs and there's drugs, and here these parents are praying for their children's lives, and my little girl got a taste of a way of life or a culture that was just absolutely scary, but then she was also struck by how joyfully they sang. And how exuberant their praise was. And so I didn't realize that my little 7-year-old, she's working on this. Joyful singing, terrifying life. Yeah, how do you put those together? And so she was working on it theologically and experientially. Well, one day, about 2 weeks later, she got out of school a little early and was given a ride home. And Loretta, my wife, was always there when Mary came home. But Loretta had gone to the store and was about 5 minutes late. So Mary had about 5 minutes in her house by herself, and she was scared to be alone in the house. And it was a split-level house. You walk in the doorway, and you go down some steps. You go to the basement, and it's dark down there, and she didn't like the basement. And she didn't like the upstairs much better by herself. So she stayed there in the entryway. And my wife drove up, and she said that she got out of the car. She could hear Mary in the entryway doing her best imitation of a black Pentecostal woman singing, you know, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And Loretta walked in, you know, and she said, Mary, you know, of course she embraced her. She was so glad to see her mom. But she said, what were you doing? And that's what Mary said was theologically profound. And I commend it to you. She said, I was scared. So I decided I better sing like a black lady. Right on! Right on! And actually, when I was at Westmont, I'm telling a lot of stories this morning, but you need stories because you're sleepy. A woman who worked with me in the chapel ministry that my first year at Westmont was African-American. And the day after 9/11, we had chapel. And that's the whole interesting thing. What do you sing after 9/11? Well, Darnisha, she knew exactly what to sing. She sang the praises of God. which thoroughly offended about half of our faculty because we should have been singing laments. And maybe they're right. But where Darnetia came from and her experience, how do you know joy in the midst of great suffering? Well, you act joyfully. This is not hypocrisy. This is not fake. This is doing the gospel. So, second joy buster may simply be a passive attitude toward joy. You can do this, my friends. You can choose to sing as though you meant it. You can choose to speak as though you believe the gospel. And you will be pleased to see the ways your heart and your feelings can catch up with what you're doing with your body and with your words. It's not a panacea, but it's really big. Well, I have time for one more joy buster, and actually, I'd love to end on this one. A third joy buster. Okay, now we have, first of all, past pain and disappointment. Secondly, a passive attitude toward joy. Thirdly, what I call myopia of the moment. Now, myopia is nearsightedness, and you can only see what's right in front of you. Myopia of the moment is spiritual nearsightedness. It's getting so caught up in a depressing present that you can't see a hopeful future. The present takes over. And here, again, we need to understand something about joy. Joy is about your whole life, not just a moment in your life. And to think and be joyful is to think about your whole life, not the moment that you happen to be living at that point in your life. And again, I'm back to the radio, and I'm in a car. And I'm driving. It's dark. It's late at night. I've come back from a speaking engagement. And I was listening. You know, the DJ just had a string of my favorites. And they were all from the mid-60s when I was graduating from college. And so it was one song after another. And you know how popular songs, you know, how they or these songs you associate with times in your life, how they just are so evocative. And suddenly I was remembering the guys I played football with. I was remembering the great roommates I had. I was remembering the wonderful college I went to. And I was thinking, God, 66, what a great year that was. And I was singing along with the songs. I was starting to weep. And I was just so, man, 66, college and guys and went on. I was just having the greatest time. And then I remembered. I was miserable in 1966. I really was. Because I'd had my first breakup with this this girl, you know. And then, it was bad, really bad. I still like to hit him. Almost did. My roommate started going out with the girl I broke up with. Oh, bad. Yeah, she wanted him. And actually, we almost got in a fist fight one day, and my other roommates had to come between us. And I was, by the way, I was heading for seminary at this point. So, you know. I was scared about the future. I was frustrated in the present. I really didn't know where my life was headed. And I was a frightened, angry young man in 1966. And it was just like a bolt of light came on. I'm thinking, I'm remembering how great it was. And it wasn't great. But it could have been. And then I thought, shoot, you know, my life has turned out so well. Man, am I glad that Kathy broke up with me? Am I glad I married somebody else? Am I glad for the way things have gone? Shoot, I wish I could go back to 66 and live it again, knowing how well things have turned out. Then I thought, I'm kind of slow in these things. I thought, but you can't do that, Ben. But you can do this. You can live the rest of your life knowing that things are going to turn out okay. Because they will. God has guaranteed it. Yeah. And the things that happen along the way, even the cancer or the difficult job or hard marriage, or whatever they might be, these are just moments. Now, okay, I'm saying they're moments. Maybe the moment lasts 40 years. It's still a moment in eternity. And again, if anyone earned the right to say this, the Apostle Paul did. So, you know, 2 Corinthians 4:18-20. He says, therefore we do not lose heart, Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Then he says, for our light and momentary troubles. And you want to find out how light Paul's troubles were? Go read 2 Corinthians 11. You know, and by the way, he regards his troubles as his resume as an apostle. You know, shipwrecked and beaten to death almost. And he lists all these things. But he says, you know, our light and momentary troubles, that's all they are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary. But what is unseen is eternal. Now that's what I mean by, you know, engaging the myopia of a moment in your life. And again, God knows we're time-bound creatures. He formed us out of the dust. I love Psalm 103, you know. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. Well, that's pretty depressing. And God knows that's how we are. But then, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. So again, yeah, we are momentary creatures, but we are called to something bigger now. And to say, whatever the moment is, even if the moment is a lifetime, it's still a moment in eternity. And we know that things are going to turn out okay. I want to commend to you a spiritual discipline, and then we'll take a break or do whatever we're going to do next with the small groups. It's this. I invented this. I didn't get it from anybody. I just made it up. I'm really proud of this spiritual discipline. People will ask me, you know, sometimes, well, how are you doing? And if I'm having a bad day or a bad month or a bad year, I'll say, well, other than the fact that my sins are forgiven and I'm going to spend an eternity in the presence of God, living in complete joy, I'm not doing too well. And again, they give me the look you're giving me right now. And I like that because that helps me be happy again. Because, what did you say? And the short version of that is, if I'm asked how I'm doing when I'm not doing well, but I'm thinking about joy, I'm thinking about the big picture, I'll just say I'm fundamentally sound. Now, you might want to try it out. Because it's true. You are fundamentally sound. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. All things must work together for your salvation. Not a hair can fall from your head without the will of your Father in heaven. I'm quoting the Heidelberg Catechism here. It's so true. We had a student, there's a very recent graduate from Westmont, die, who was killed in a car accident last month. Will Wiersma, and just a devastating loss to his family. Will grew up in West Michigan, and grew up in a Christian Reformed church, and so his family had said the Heidelberg Catechism all the time. So when his dad Tom called me up, and they came out we had a service for Will in Santa Barbara. He said, "Now be sure to." This was Monday morning. Will died on a Sunday night. I talked to his dad Monday morning. He said, be sure you say the first two questions of the Heidelberg Catechism at the service. Well, what Mr. Wiersma didn't know and what I had forgotten was we had chosen to say the first two questions of the catechism in chapel that morning. So when I got to chapel, I looked at the order of service we had, and I said, oh, my heavens, we committed a week before to say these words together. So just imagine now, 900 to 1,200 students in chapel, they've just heard that Tom was killed in a car accident. Excuse me, Will. And then I said, now, let's confess our faith together. Now, listen to the first two questions of the Heidelberg Catechism. First question is, what is your only hope in life and in death? Wow. Just that. And the answer is that I'm not my own. That I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Ah. To hear 900 to 1,000 students saying those words just after hearing about Will's death. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. He has rescued me from the tyranny of the devil. And he watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. And because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Second question. What must I know to live and die in the joy? By the way, this line is what's inspired this whole series I'm giving you guys. To live and die in the joy of this consolation. And the answer to the catechism is three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. Third, here's the clincher, how I am to thank God for such a deliverance. Yeah. Joy is what you know when you're grateful for the grace that's been given you. And the grace is, you're not your own. You belong to Jesus Christ, body and soul, in life and in death. Nothing can separate you from his love. Nothing. In fact, all things must work together for your salvation. So, how are you doing today? We can all say the same thing. I'm fundamentally sound. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.